2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Pardon me as I get a squig of water. I'm a little parched. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the good Lord willing today, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 8. And I've entitled this message, A Ministry That Is Not in Vain. A Ministry That Is Not in Vain. It was several years ago, as a matter of fact, 25, 30 years ago, that Philip Ryken gave the description of a perfect pastor when he wrote the following. Ryken says he condemns sins, but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 o'clock a.m. until midnight and also serves as the church's janitor. He makes $60 a week and gives about $50 a week to the poor. He's 28 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He spends all his time evangelizing the young church and is always in his office when anyone needs him. I hope you can see from that description that there is no perfect pastor. Don't you say amen, Kiefer? I'm not a perfect pastor. J. Vernon McGee used to say to that large congregation that he pastored for decades outside of Los Angeles, California, with that Alabama drawl, he often said, told his congregation, if I knew you the way you knew you, I would resign as your pastor. But if you knew me the way I knew me, you'd get up and leave the building. And how true that is. Look at the person next to you this morning. We do this exercise every now and then at Laurel Creek. Point to them and say, you're a sinner. Now point back and say the same thing. Point up here to me. You're going to enjoy this and say, Pastor, you're a sinner. You didn't have to do it with a smile on your face. And now, it's my turn, folks. All of y'all are sinners. We're all sinners. We live in a sinful world. But even if we didn't, we're still sinners. And that colors everything we say, everything we think, and everything we do, whether we like it or not. Now, most pastors are often under attack for something. You name it. At some point in time, we're under attack for something. Well, Paul was no exception. You know, a lot of times we look at the writers of Scripture, we look at the apostles, we look at the Old Testament prophets, and we look at different ones, and we think they were bulletproof. My friend, the only perfect man who ever lived was God-man, and his name was Jesus Christ. Much of Paul's time in several of his letters is spent defending his reputation from the attacks of the false teachers. 1 Thessalonians is no exception. In fact, the apostle was so under attack in the city of Thessalonica that things were reaching the point that it could jeopardize the advances the gospel had made in that city. People were coming to Christ. The church was growing. And that the devil had rather get involved in a church that God is using than to even bother the churches that God isn't using. Because they're exactly where the devil wants them to be. Paul was under attack from false teachers, as they often attack faithful shepherds throughout the Word of God. And they did this by ridiculing his character and challenging his God-given authority. The wolves were hoping to ruin this young church by destroying its confidence in the person that God had used to plant and found this congregation. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul is defending his work in Thessalonica by pointing to his ministry, his motives, and his manner. And it's those three things I want us to look at this morning. Paul's ministry. His motives behind doing what he was doing. And his manner, or the way he went about doing what God had called him to do. This is why he begins as he does in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. He's telling them here, he's reminding them, God didn't waste his time and my time when he sent me to you. God honored my coming to you in planning the church there in the city of Thessalonica. The church knew firsthand how Paul had ministered to them. Furthermore, they saw the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon the ministry there. God showed his glory in and through his servant Paul. The rest of these verses flesh out how his ministry there had not been in vain. I want to address something in passing. I can just hear somebody say, you talk about the perfect pet, Brother Roy, why don't you wear your jacket into the pulpit anymore? Well, I haven't worn that jacket while I was preaching in probably 15 years, so if you've just noticed that, you might have other problems. Secondly, every time I put that jacket on and take it off, it messes up this microphone. So that's the reason it's not on. It's not that Brother Roy is going contemporary necessarily, but it is the fact that I have to do that to keep this microphone balanced along with taping it to the side of my head. Well, let's get into this message. The first thing we notice this morning in verses 2 through 4 is the message of a ministry that is not in vain. The message of a ministry that is not in vain. Verse 2, but even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Never forget that Paul and Silas had entered Thessalonica directly after they had ministered in Philippi. So this means that they entered the city of Thessalonica when they began their ministries there with their back still scabbed over from the caning that they had received in Philippi. They had scars on their backs. They had bloody clothing. Paul's preaching had brought intense physical pain as well as public shame. Can you imagine being caned in front of all the other prisoners? Can you imagine being caned in town and then placed in jail? It's sort of like the ancient America here, or older America, when people would be put in stocks. That wasn't a tough punishment. The tough punishment was everybody else in town got to walk by and gawk at you and laugh at you and spit upon you and condemn you. That's some of what Paul went through. He knew intense pain. This in itself had made a very powerful impression upon the Thessalonians when he and Silas had first arrived there. Because if a man got whipped in the previous city to where he had preached the gospel, that gave even more credibility to the message that he preached when he walked into this new town. Because he had paid the price for sharing the gospel. It let the people know he really believed what he was preaching. Paul had scars on his back to prove it. He had preached the gospel at great cost. And Paul's boldness to preach the gospel in the midst of such persecution didn't come from his own innate courage. Remember going through a difficult time at my home church, and I remember after a service there on a Sunday night, I was in the aisle and I wasn't crying, but I had tears welling up my eyes. And the lady whose funeral I preached this past Thursday over there came up to me, and she was short. She said, bend down and hug your second mother. So I bent down and she whispered in my ear, I'll never forget it as long as I live. This occurred about 32, 33 years ago. She said, suck it up. She said, I've seen a lot worse problems like this in the church. And you know what I did? I sucked it up. She said, Roy, this is where you're meant to be. And I was there another 13, 15 years in that church. And I don't mean to use myself as though I've arrived, but I needed that. I needed to hear that. And Paul's boldness in preaching the gospel in the midst of the horrible persecution that he went through didn't come from his own courage. It didn't come from his own sucking it up. As a matter of fact, notice what he tells us here in verse 2. He says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel in much affliction. Too many today think the Christian life ought to be tiptoeing through the tulips. We get to thinking, I get to thinking, you get to thinking, the church gets to thinking that the Christian life ought to be easy. If the Christian life became easy in 2022 America, it would be the first time the Christian life has ever been easy since God created Adam and Eve. It's not easy. It's never going to be easy. The Christian life is tough. At least Rodney agrees with me. It's tough. It's not an easy life. I've had people come to me before, not as your pastor, but they come to me before and talk to me. They say, you know, I had it a lot easier when I was a pagan. You will. Why? Because there's no opposition there. You just go with the flow. You go along with the world. But when you become a Christian, you're standing counter to the world. The church is a counterculture to this world in which we live. The way we think, the way we talk is different from the world which surrounds us. And the world hates that. She always has. That's one of the reasons they crucified Jesus. They hated what he stood for. And it was the religious people that crucified him, or at least saw that he was crucified. Never forget that Pilate was ready to wash his hands of the whole affair. Pilate was ready to free Jesus because he said the charges are unsubstantiated. And then they screamed out, let his blood be on our hands. Pilate, the gutless coward, said, take with him and do as you wish. And they did. And if Jesus Christ came back in the flesh today in the same way that he did 2,000 years ago, the world would crucify him again. But thank the Lord, when he returns the second time, he's not going to be returning as a servant. He's going to be returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We get a clear impression of the charges these false teachers were leveling against Paul and the denials that he makes in verse 3. Notice what he says in verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Now notice here, he insists that his message did not first come from error, secondly come from uncleanness, or third, was it in deceit. I want us to look at each of these for a moment. First, Paul's message didn't come from error. Religious charlatans traveled all over the ancient world who were guilty of the charges that they were leveling against Paul here. The closest analogy I can think of today would be some of the televangelists here and there. Now, I don't want you to go home and be afraid to watch any preacher on TV. There's some good preachers on there. Adrian Rogers used to be on TBN, and I slammed TBN so much from behind this pulpit, I don't want you to think that every single person who's ever preached on TBN is a heretic. Charles Stanley preaches on TBN. Those are good men of God. I think David Jeremiah preaches on TBN. They're good men of God. But you're going to know the wolf when you see them on TBN twisting the Bible nightly. I couldn't resist. But the bad thing about it then and now is that such shysters harm the good people too. It was my disprivilege to be in Louisville, Kentucky. It happened during about the second year I was in seminary there when all the Roman Catholic scandal started hitting the headlines and coming out. And just up from Southern Seminary was a Roman Catholic school. They had a monastery attached and all this, and I remember people picketing those grounds. Now, I'm not Roman Catholic, but I felt for what those innocent people were going through. Because what did the world do? What did Kentucky do? It blackwashed everybody in that organization based upon the depraved, ungodly behavior of a few. And we've got to be on guard against things like that. But it got to the point, the pastor I had at that time over in southern Indiana, just outside of Louisville, said, they're labeling all of us as though we were in the middle of that. Back in the late 80s, early 90s, I don't remember exactly when it was, my dad used to get up every Sunday morning. You might not have cared a thing about him. I never was, called. I liked to hear the dude sing. But Dad, every Sunday morning before he went to South Whipple and taught Sunday school, would watch Jimmy Swaggart on TV. And he's never watched him since. Folks, there used to be a day when that man had a powerful ministry. But what happened? One chink at a time, the world, the flesh, and the devil defeated his entire ministry. And then, instead of agreeing to abide by the assembly of God's discipline, he broke separately and started his own thing. That's when I lost respect for him. But they paint us all with that. All you preachers are Jimmy Swaggarts. All you Catholics are child abusers. And they shouldn't do that. We shouldn't do that. But there were so many shysters traveling around in the ancient world that when Paul came into town preaching the gospel, he got labeled in the same way by the false teachers. But Paul could show from Scripture that his teaching was different from all the other false teaching. My friend, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible teach? Every preacher today ought to be able to do what Paul did and show in God's Word where what he's teaching, what he's preaching emanates from. For instance, it should be obvious that the sermons we preach are faithful to God's Word. That's one of the many, many reasons I enjoy expositionally preaching straight through the books of the Bible, because that ties me to this book. That ties me to the Word of God. Our standard as a church, my standard as a preacher, your standard as a Sunday school teacher, your standard as a church member in the workplace ought to always be the precious Word of God. Secondly, Paul says he didn't preach or live in uncleanness. That word can also be translated as impurity. Apparently, these false teachers were known for sexual infidelity. They were known for their sexual issues. Folks, that didn't start in the late 1980s with the Roman Catholics. It didn't start with televangelists. It's always been around. And it's one of the clearest signs of a false prophet. This probably refers to some kind of sexual impurity here. That's the word, the way the word is usually used in the Word of God. The mainstream culture of Paul's day was just as lax, if not more lax, than our own culture. You know, we often say, and I understand the spirit with which it said, there are some ways in which it said, well, it just keeps getting worse and worse. The Greek and Roman culture was just as bad. The way you worshiped many of the pagan temples, many of those temples housed dozens of prostitutes, both male and female. Women could not enter those temples, just like they couldn't enter the temple in the Old Testament. So men would go in and pay usually a pretty good price to have sex with a temple prostitute, and they could choose either a male or a female. Sound familiar? And they would go in, and to them, that proved their deep union to whatever godlet they were worshiping. Perhaps some of the people were accusing Paul of some kind of sexual sin. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us enough. However, we know Paul from his writings. Paul rigorously maintained the sexual ethic that's found in the Bible. He might have been labeled with all these other false teachers because of what he did for a living, but Paul practiced sexual purity. My friend, the moral purity of pastors today should be evident to everyone in the congregation. I've never fallen to that, thank God. But that doesn't mean that you should never cease praying for your pastor, that God take his big hand, wrap it around him, that God keep him safe from a fall like that. Because it's the moment when we think we're impossible of falling that we're going to fall. That's one of the reasons I insisted when we moved into this new building that there be a big window in the door to my study. That's the reason I don't keep office hours at a church. I'm not stupid. At least in most ways. All it would take is one lady scheduling to meet me at this church, me agreeing to meet her, and one of y'all pass by and see both cars at the church, regardless of anything happened or not, it could ruin my ministry at Laurel Creek. And I don't want to do that. I remember a lady calling me, this has been 2 or 3 years ago, she was pretty distraught. I barely knew her. I need to meet you at the church. You know what the first thing I did was? I called Charles Green. I said, Charles Green, would you please go to the church with me? I'm going to be meeting with this lady over there. The door's going to be open. And I added this, would you make as much noise as you possibly could in the fellowship hall of the church? Now, we met about an hour, hour and a half. I don't know what Charles did, but he made plenty of noise. And I told her before that began, I said, I've got a deacon here at the church. Let me tell you this story. I told this many years ago. We don't think this stuff happens, but it does. When I was in seminary at Louisville again, that you had to take these little one-hour classes. They were by and large a waste of time. But one guy who was a pastor from the community, pastored a large church there in Plainview area of Louisville, he was our mentor. And I just loved him. He's in Alabama today. He's probably 5, 6 years older than me. But he was there telling about the experience that one of his mentees had just 3 years before we came through there. This guy was a young pastor. He was around 25, 26 years old. He was pastoring his first church. And he told this in their little mentor group. There's 7 or 8 preachers that would be in those groups. He said, this guy said, I got a call this past week. And he began weeping. He said, this lady in our church that has some issues called me at 11:30 at night and said, preacher, I need to see you. I'm contemplating suicide. Said he got up, told his wife where he was going, said he put on his clothes, and he said just as he opened the door to leave, he thought. The deacons have always said never to visit a lady alone. Today's day and age, you can't visit a guy alone. It's sad, but it's true. So he got on the phone, called a deacon who goes to bed 8, 9 o'clock every night, woke him up in the middle of his sleep. And he said, preacher, I've got a call from this lady. He knew him and said, I need you to go over and visit her at her trailer. She's contemplating suicide. He said he got there, said it was about 12:15 then. He knocks on the door. She flings the door open, and she has nothing on but a smile until she saw that old deacon. What if he had been alone? His ministry is destroyed. his marriage could have been destroyed. You have to think about things today that people didn't have to think about 50 years ago. We've got to remain above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean that somebody can't cast a lie at you, but it does mean nobody could cast a lie at you and it stick. And a lot of this is spiritual common sense. Thirdly, Paul didn't teach and preach, notice this word, in deceit. In the ancient Roman world, speechmakers for hire could be paid to publicly argue for just about anything, much like some of our lawyers today. Some lawyers will take any case as long as that fee is high enough. Instead, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, that we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul didn't tamper with God's word. Paul preached the truth. Brother Roy, I'm here this morning and I'm on a quest for truth. Open the book. And before you open the book and begin studying it, ask the Holy Spirit of the living God to teach you and open your heart. Preachers today should never rely on manipulative techniques in hopes of seeing unbelievers come to Jesus Christ. We must simply share the gospel, pray hard for their conversion, and leave the work of salvation up to God. Sharing the gospel is our responsibility. Saving a soul is God's responsibility. Paul preached his messages with integrity because of his sense of obligation for God. Look at verse 4, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Paul was a faithful steward of the message that had been entrusted to him by Jesus Christ. If you ever go in my office, as most of you have at some point or another, you're going to see on the walls of preachers, which include Luther, Edward, Spurgeon. And one of the reasons I have those portraits up there is to remind me what they went through. And anything that I ever go through is minuscule to what they went through. But knowing what they went through encourages me to remain faithful to the Word of God. However, despite the influence of such men, my ultimate loyalty should never be to Charles Spurgeon. My ultimate loyalty should never be to Martin Luther or anybody else. Our ultimate loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul looked up to the risen Christ as the one to whom he was accountable. God is the ultimate test of our integrity. On the one hand, knowing this challenged Paul to minister the gospel that he had received from God. On the other hand, this knowledge liberates ministry since God approves sincere faithfulness to his word regardless of how a message may be criticized by worldly opinion. Preacher, I didn't like that message today. Preacher, I didn't like what you had to say. Don't matter if you like it or I like it. What matters is, was it faithful to the word of God? And if it is, put the shoe on and wear it. The thing that matters most in your life and in my life is God's approval. God's approval. The message of a ministry not in vain. Secondly, in verses 5 and 6, the motives, the reasons behind a ministry which isn't in vain. You ever think about it? Why do I preach? Why do you attend church? Why do we do what we do? Yes, Paul's gospel message was criticized. Some criticized the reasons behind his ministry. His opponents apparently suggested he sought to flatter, that he was greedy for money or even glory from the people. Look at verses 5 and 6. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Notice here. First, Paul wasn't motivated by a desire for the approval of men. They claimed he sought to flatter people when he preached. But Paul knew it was impossible to preach the word of God faithfully without giving offense to at least some people. I don't care what message I preach. If 99% of you walked out of here, oh, that was wonderful. Oh, and I know most of y'all went to sleep during the message. But if 99% of the people went out, that message spoke to my heart today, there'll be one who didn't like it. Simply the way it is. That's why you've got to be anchored to the Word of God. Paul was much like Jesus in this regard. Jesus offended the Pharisees of his day by showing their sin and condemning their self-righteous works, and they didn't like it one bit. Paul exposed the idolatry, the false teaching in these pagan towns that had never heard the gospel, and most of them did not like it one little bit. After all, remember, he was ran out of Thessalonica during the night. And that wasn't because he was popular. To preach the gospel faithfully today requires that I preach that very same message. Preaching not only condemns all men and women in their sin, including your pastor, but it also seeks to destroy every false message of salvation so that sinners may be saved through the glorious, precious gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, some said that Paul preached out of a covetous desire for financial gain. Paul would have been especially susceptible to this charge because of his zealous efforts to raise money to assist the famine-stricken church in Judea. Remember, everywhere Paul went in the Roman world preaching the gospel, he took up a special offering for the struggling church back in Jerusalem and in greater Judea. Nobody likes offerings. Well, special offerings. I stood behind this pulpit this morning and peddled the Lottie Moon Christmas offering because it's a desperate need to meet the expenses of our missionaries in the rest of the world. Sometimes people just get tired of hearing that. But some said Paul was preaching for financial gain. Paul would have been especially susceptible to this charge because of those offerings. Pastors today also undergo some of the same ridicule, maybe for different reasons. Preacher, you get paid to stand behind that pulpit and preach sermons that you make up as you go along. You've got it made. Most of you know I taught public school for 10 years. Juniors and seniors in high school for 8 years of that time. My friend, any trial I ever faced in those 10 years of teaching are nothing compared to what I've had to deal with as a pastor. Nothing compared to what I've had to deal with as a pastor. And y'all are good folks. I couldn't imagine being these pastors in some of these churches that pastor 100 alligators. Y'all are good people. Y'all are decent people. Y'all love the Lord. But it's still tough. But here in verse 5, Paul says he didn't use flattery, nor a cloak of covetousness, greed. And then he says, God is my witness. Remember, Paul's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of the living God was inspiring the very words that he wrote. So when Paul said, God is my witness, he really meant, God is my witness to the truth of what I've just said. Paul didn't use his ministry as a cloak, a cover, to hide a true desire to lay his hands on the people's money. If you want to have it made financially, do not go into the ministry. I'd be making a lot more money in teaching today. I would have my insurance paid for. And the public teachers grumble all the time about how bad they have it. No, they don't. I taught 10 years and I know that. The New Testament teaches that those involved in full-time ministry ought to be paid fairly for their work, ideally in such a way that would allow them to focus on spiritual rather than worldly burdens. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In case you need to write that down, 1 Corinthians 9:14. Paying those in vocational Christian ministry should provide them enough to care so that they can focus on the ministry and not on the physical and material needs that they have. I want to say something, and I mean every word of this. Y'all have always been good to me there. Always good to me there. I've talked to preachers, every time the church tried to give them a raise, people would be lined up to oppose it. You've never been that way. I went through 3 years at one time. It was during the build-up to the building program, as far as we actually started the building program. As a matter of fact, 2 years of the three, if I remember correctly, was before we even had gotten the land on which to build. I just told the budget committee, the deacons, I'm not taking a raise. Well, the fourth year, I had a deacon who was serving on that budget committee. His initials are Steve Russell, who came to me and he said, Brother Roy, we're giving you a raise this year, whether you like it or not. We're putting it at, I think it was 3-4%. And he said, if you don't want it, put it in the offering plate. And he said it with that kind of attitude. I wanted to hug him. Thank you. Thank you for your care for your pastor. I thank God every day I'm not in a church where I have to struggle. I'm not wealthy, but I don't want for anything. I've got another deacon and his wife who provide a home that I live in. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm paying the bills, and it's because of you. It's because of you. It's because of you. As an apostle, Paul had the right to expect support. I'm sorry. As an apostle, Paul had the right to expect support from those to whom he ministered. If there were times when Paul supported himself through tent making, there was at least two of the churches in the New Testament, at least one, probably two, where Paul had to resort back on tent making to make his ends meet. I have no greater support in this world than I do for bivocational pastors. I don't see how you do it. You work and you pastor a church, and pastoring the church is a bigger responsibility than the work. I don't see how they do it. Those were times when Paul was ministering to areas that were so poverty-stricken, he didn't take anything from them. But there were also times, the majority of the time, when Paul lived off the support of other churches in order to do what he was doing. We saw the video earlier where the Coons in the end, they live, Metlatonic is in the middle of nowhere. I remember walking in Rock Island the very first time, Rock Island Market 20 years ago, eating lunch there. I'd never been in there. And they always have that little sign up there with a portrait of the restaurant the way it used to be. And it says, conveniently located in the middle of nowhere. Well, the Coons are conveniently located in the middle of nowhere. And if you were tempted when they said, thank God we were able to buy a vehicle, a four-wheel drive, where we can get around on these roads, we used the Lottie Moon offering we got to help buy this vehicle. And if any of you thought, four-wheel drive, I don't have a four-wheel drive. I'd like to have a four-wheel drive. You don't know how blessed you are to them. Do you see that mud hut behind them made of adobe bricks? That's where they live. That's their home. I've been in a lot of y'all's homes. You don't live in a house made of adobe bricks. And we ought to be supporting them the way these other churches supported Paul so he could do those ministries. We do know from 2 Corinthians 11 verses 8 and 9 that this Thessalonian church provided Paul support while he ministered in Corinth. This church, this struggling Thessalonian church, paid Paul enough that he could go in Corinth and preach for no charge at all from that church. They covered none of his expenses. Why? Because the church in Thessalonica was paying his way. Third, some accuse Paul of seeking his own glory through the ministry. His reply, look at verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Folks, the only glory Paul thought of was the eternal glory that only Christ can give. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul was set on pleasing God, not man. May we as a church have our minds set like a flint to please God and not man. To please God, to fit in with God instead of fitting in with this world. The message of a ministry not in vain. The motives of a ministry not in vain. Then in verses 7 and 8, the manner of a ministry not in vain. Look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. As a pastor, Paul saw himself as a nursing mother taking care of a newborn. And a newborn baby, especially in the ancient world, relied on its mother for everything. You know, we recently went through this supply shortage or whatever, the formula. You didn't have formula in the ancient world. You breastfed a child. And if a child couldn't be breastfed, you put goat's milk or cow's milk, usually in a cloth, and you squeeze it through so the baby could make it. But the mother supplied all of the child's needs. Paul saw himself as that way toward these churches. Nothing other than God's love for us excels the love that a mother has for her children. And that's the way Paul felt toward these churches that he planted. Paul's point here is that he felt a special bond to this infant church that he had planted in Thessalonica. God used him to start the church. He had a special connection with it. That's how a pastor is supposed to look upon the people he pastors. Especially brand new believers. Well now, Brother Roy, I've been a member of this church for 117 years. That's good. But my primary focus is on the brand new believers. Why? Because they don't know what you know. They haven't been in God's Word as long as you have. And if you've been saved for 3, 5, 10, 20 years, you ought to know how to act. If this isn't only the role of the pastor, it's the role of every single member of a local church. The Bible tells us the older men are to take the younger men and teach them, disciple them. The older women are to teach the younger women and teach them and disciple them. And note that's with new converts. Paul realized that the preaching of the truth must be accompanied by taking them by the hand and leading them along in the Christian life. One of my regular prayers for this church is that God would give us His great love for one another, especially new believers, baby believers. Church, one of the ways that you can pray for me is that God will enable me and grow me into becoming a pastor more and more like the Apostle Paul. That would be good. But pray that God would mold me and make me into a person more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And the best way I can pray for you is to pray that God would use all the hard knocks, that God would use all the difficulties you're going through to crush you and to make you into the person that Christ was, that Christ is. A.W. Tozer used to be very famous for saying, of course he was talking about preachers, but it's true of any Christian, God will never use you until He crushes you. There's a lot of truth to that. God will never fully use you until He crushes you. Why is that the case? Because when God crushes us, He's the only one we can cry out to. And that's what He wants. That's what He wants. That's what He wants. Child of God, are you pouring your very soul into helping brothers and sisters of Christ mature in the faith in this church? I warn you, in a good way, it's going to take some of your time. Today, we're all about convenience. Well, you know, it'll involve us becoming more and much more than the last one in and the first one out on Sundays and Wednesdays. Yet in the end, nothing, absolutely nothing, is more eternally rewarding. Can you imagine what it's going to be like to enter the gates of heaven and meet people there that you led to the Lord? Parents, can you imagine entering the gates of heaven and seeing children that you led to the Lord? Can you imagine being reunited Sunday school teachers and pastors and elders and deacons who meant so much to you and your growth in the Lord? It's going to be glorious. It's going to be phenomenal. A word I almost never use. Brother Roy, I understand all that, but I've just got to confess to you this morning. The Lord has never changed me. I've been baptized 5 times, but the Lord never changed me. I think like I've always thanked. I behave like I always think. Brother Roy, I'm not a believer. Then believe. Bible tells us, Ephesians chapter 2, even that belief is the gift of God. Even that faith is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. There's not going to be anybody in heaven looking, saying, "What? Look at what I've done." We're going to be saying, "Look at what God has done." You've got to believe that Jesus Christ hung spread eagle on that Roman cross for rascals like me and scoundrels like you. And that He died graveyard dead, and on the third day He rose again where we could live forever. And that kind of belief leads to repentance. Repentance doesn't produce belief. Belief produces repentance. It leads to repentance. And folks, that, you know, we tend to preach sometimes that repentance occurs at the moment we're saved and all this. Yes, it does. Thank God for that. But then repentance becomes a part of our everyday lives. Not a day goes by I don't have to repent. It might be attitude. It might be of something I thought. It might be of something I've said that shouldn't have been said. Or at least, you know, you can say the right thing in the wrong way. I might have said the right thing in the wrong way. There's hardly a day goes by that I don't have to repent of something. Well, I never have to repent. You need to get right with God. Believe. Repent. And that leads to a trust. A growing trust in Christ alone to save us from our sins. Thank the Lord, the day is coming when every true believer in this building is going to stand before God at the judgment seat. And we're not going to be clothed in our righteousness, thank the Lord. We're going to be clothed in His righteousness. Isn't that awesome? Do you want to be standing there clothed in the rags of your wicked life? Or do you want to be standing there clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Believe the gospel. Let us stand and let us pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Apostle Paul and his loving stand for you. Lord, I thank you for Laurel Creek Baptist Church and how good they have been to me as their pastor for 20 and a half years. Lord, I pray that you give me the strength to go another 20. God, I thank you for the deacons that you blessed me with. I thank you for their wives. I thank you for every single member of this church, Lord. God, use us. God, bless us. Lord, grow us deep, deep, deep in you. But Lord, we also pray for the one here today who doesn't know you. Lord, they may be struggling with the fact that they don't know if they know you or not. The clearest evidence is a changed heart and a changed life. Lord, I ask you to bring lost people to you even this morning. Lord, we're going to thank you and we're going to praise you for it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Amen and amen. Where do you